And Paul begins to speak about his fellow prisoner and his fellow workers. And I want you to see this. You see, when we suffer for Christ together, we never forget each other. There is something that is dynamic about that. Why would we choose to go through the hard knocks of life all alone when we belong to the body of Christ and we don't have to? We need to become a part of a family of believers. First of all, when we suffer for Christ together, and he first of all speaks about as co-captives. Co-captives. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. Now, let me tell you this story. Turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. On this occasion, Paul is in Ephesus, the center of this huge area in what we know as modern-day Turkey today. And 2 years ago, our group was in that. It's one of our favorite trips to Israel, and then we hop on a boat and tour a couple of the Greek islands, and we go to Ephesus, we go to Patmos, we go to Corinth, we go to Athens. Unbelievable trip. And so there he is, and what's happening is the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus, he's been there about 3 years, is beginning to have a negative impact on the idol makers. The idol makers. And so a silversmith, verse 24, by the name of Demetrius, got all the union idol makers together and began to stir up everybody against these Christians. And look at verse 28. They began shouting all together, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Artemis is this ugly, multi-breasted idol that they worshipped. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple there. And soon the whole city was in an uproar. And the people seized Gaius and who else? Aristarchus. Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Well, as Paul writes this letter of Colossians, guess who is still at his side? Aristarchus. And he's a co-captive. He chose to give up his own freedom and, I think, voluntarily stay and care for Paul. Maybe even staying together, guarded by the same guard. When we suffer for Christ together, I want to tell you, there's something that happens in our lives. But notice, as co-workers also, he begins to talk about those who have served through difficulty. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, you've received instructions about him. Let me repeat them. If he comes to you, welcome him. And I'll share with you why in just a moment. Then he mentions another co-worker, Jesus, who's called Justice. Not the Jesus we worship. But another man also sends greetings. And then he says, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Wow. You know, when I first read these names, I wasn't greatly moved. I thought, good night, what am I going to say to the people this weekend? But you know, when you dig and you go behind the scenes and you discover the drama of these lives with Paul, man, it gets really exciting. You know, there's a good reason that each name is here. There are so many stories like Mark, or as we know him, John Mark. Yes, he became a sidekick of Peter. Peter may have really led him to Christ. Certainly he discipled him and influenced him. And then Mark becomes the author of the gospel that we have. But this is the little guy. And on his first missionary trip, he burned out. He didn't make it. He bailed. He went home. And now second missionary trip is planning another one. And Barnabas, who started the whole thing of missions and got Paul to come along, says to Paul, why don't we take John Mark, cousin, along? Paul says, no way. He bailed once and that's all he gets with me. That's why I'd only give Paul a 9+. But anyway, they had a sharp disagreement, Barnabas and Paul, and they separated over this. And of course now, in the providence of God, you've got two missionary groups, don't you? But here, he's a fellow worker. He's mentioned in Philemon, verse 24, the John Mark, the man whom Paul once rejected, now becomes one of his choice helpers all over again. In fact, at the very end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, in his swan song, Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, get Mark. Bring him with you. He's helpful for my ministry. There's something about him that I need, and I love that." Paul could not have done all he did apart from the help of these co-workers. No one can. And notice also as co-comforters. He simply says this in verse 11, "They've proved a comfort to me." A comfort. You see, Paul needed comfort like any of us. He had disappointments. You know, one of his great disappointments is that Paul would go into synagogue after synagogue. That was his M.O. He would go into a town and he would head to the synagogue because they had a basis of Old Testament scriptures. And he would go to the Jewish synagogue and he would show how that they had a hope, a biblical hope of a Messiah and what he would be like. And then he would preach Jesus as the fulfillment, Yeshua HaMashiach. The Messiah has come and he died for your sins and he rose from the grave. But as he would go into these synagogues, he would find just a few believe. But he would be rejected again and again. In fact, if you'll notice right here, he says, "These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God." These three guys that he mentions. You know, Paul lived with a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart always. In fact, he said, I could wish myself to be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the people of Israel. Romans chapter 9. And that was Paul. And so, yeah, he needed comfort. He needed encouragement. I love this word comfort here. It's a medical term. You nurses, doctors. It comes from medicines who cure irritation. It talks about a relief, something that's soothing. Paragoia is the word that he uses. Only time in the New Testament they proved a relief, a soothing ointment, a comfort to me. By the way, Jesus' justice, notice in verse 11, he also sends greetings. And Paul speaks about him. He evidently was willing to walk out of the synagogue and to be excommunicated, willing to leave his own people to identify with Yeshua and, of course, with the Apostle Paul. He took a stand alongside of Paul for Christ, no matter the cost. Friend, when we suffer for Christ together, we'll make a difference. We really will. And then come with me to verse 12 and watch this. When we share Christ's love together, the love of Jesus that he pours out in our hearts as believers through the power of the Holy Spirit. How does that come out of us? Well, I notice this word greeting six times in this passage. Those with Paul over here in Rome send greetings through these parchments and letters. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Epaphras, as far as we know, was the evangelist founder, the pastor of the church in Colossae. And it seems likely that he started the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. What motivated Epaphras to do this? He became a slave of a new master, Jesus. And so he had to share Christ. He wanted to serve Jesus. He wanted to make a difference. In fact, in Philemon, verse 23, he is called, Epaphras is called also a fellow prisoner. So how did he get from Colossae all the way to Rome? Well, he went there to find Paul because there's all this heresy going on around the believers and sneaking into the church. And so he didn't know how to deal with it. So he went to find Paul to get a battle strategy and a plan to deal with this dangerous heresy that was threatening the church he pastored. This is the need now that so fills his heart that he goes to prayer. One of the best ways of sharing the love of Christ with anyone else is prayer, beloved. By praying for each other in Christ. Epaphras separated from his flock, yeah, but still ministering to those people by praying for them. The great thing about prayer, doesn't matter if you're 1,200 miles away, does it? You can reach everywhere and all people, and specifically, if you will but learn to pray. I want you to notice Epaphras becomes an incredible role model for all of us. He becomes the mark, the standard, number one. He prayed constantly. The Bible says right here, Epaphras, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. At all times, not just when he felt like it, not just once a week, not just when he got together with his growth group, his home church, no. Constantly. We're to pray without ceasing, and man, this guy did it. He is always wrestling in prayer. He prayed constantly, he prayed fervently. Wrestling. How do you put wrestling together with prayer? Those two words don't seem to go together. Oh, well, yeah, they do. It's the word agonizomai. It means to engage in a hand-to-hand athlete contest, a fight, a struggle. It's the same word that is used to describe Jesus' praying in the garden. When he sweat drops of blood, you know why? He was praying agonizomai. He was praying fervently. Boy, I guess that's fervent prayer. And so let's just conclude something. Let's learn something here. Intercessory prayer, really interceding for other people, it's not a walk in a rose garden, my friend. It's not easy. It's labor intensive. And by the way, Epaphras, their own pastor, was a living example of what Paul commanded all of us to do back in verse 2 of chapter 4. Look at it. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful, alert, vigilant, and thankful. Epaphras holds a distinction, beloved. There is no one else that Paul ever commended for his serious prayer life but this guy. Really? Yeah. He prayed constantly, he prayed fervently, and he prayed personally. I like this. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Now, really, the Greek, you always know what it means. Is that a you singular or is that a you plural? Well, that's a you plural. So really, you ought to say it like the Southerners do. Always wrestling in prayer for you all. That's biblical. You all. And y'all, I guess that's the way you do it, isn't it? Now, he didn't pray for everyone in general and no one specifically. Oh, no. Epaphras focused his praying on three churches tied together by geography, a few miles apart. Of course, tied together in ministry. I mean, the letters are going to go to each one of them. You see, prayer for this man, it wasn't an impersonal religious exercise. I'll just work through my beads or I'll throw my mat down and just go down in ritual for five times a day. Oh, no, 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 that's not prayer to the one true living God, my friend. Now, he carried these people in his heart and he prayed personally for them, no doubt naming as many as he could recall. He also prayed specifically. What did he pray for? I mean, if you would have asked Epaphras, what are you praying for? He could have told you quickly. And Paul writes it down. He's praying that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Wow, that's a mouthful. What's that mean? Well, he wanted these believers to mature in the faith, to be grounded, to be established, and then to grow up and to become more like Christ. He desired that they know God's will, not so they could vote on it, but so that they could do God's will. And he prayed that they would be satisfied fully in Christ. Because we've learned that the fullness only dwells in Christ. And so that's what he was praying. What a great way to pray for those that you love, my friend. He prayed intensely as well. And Paul hits it one more time. He said in verse 13, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Working hard. That it's an interesting word. It means to have pain. Pain. Ponos. Involves exertion to the point of trouble. Intercessory prayer is spiritual warfare, and because of that, it can be draining. But it's of vital importance for the health of a church. We have to have spiritual intercessors. It is absolutely essential for the success of the body of Christ. You know, you pick up something like this, you see names like this in old cities, and you ever kind of wonder in the back of your mind, is the Bible really accurate? Well, if you've been fed with liberal drivel and all of the unbelieving, I hear the atheists are fighting now about having the cross up at New York. But anyway, it's fun to find little things that kind of prove it, like the name Hierapolis. Let me just take that apart for a moment. Biblical Archaeological Review just put out their July issue. And in that July issue, they have rediscovered a tomb of one of the 12 disciples. Guess where they found it? Hierapolis. His name, Philip. You see, according to tradition, Philip and his sister Miriam and Bartholomew, another one of the 12, they were sent to preach in Greece, Syria, and Asia Minor. And after bringing many to Christ in this very difficult, evil town, Philip was hung on a tree upside down with hooks and irons in his heels and ankles. But as a result of that, huge numbers in that town came to know Christ, to the point where they changed the name of the town, Hierapolis, the Holy City. Isn't that interesting? And there's the rest of the story, my friend. Now, he prayed intensely. Let's talk about prayer. Seminary professor David Wells once referred to prayer, and I like this. I want to encourage you to write this down: rebelling against the status quo. That's what prayer is. Some of you rebels at heart, you'll love that. Rebelling against the status quo. I guess maybe that is the question. Are you just going to resign yourself to the growing darkness and float downstream like a dead salmon? Or are you going to rebel against this growing darkness, and are you going to pray? Which is it going to be? Headline to headline, what do we see? We find the weariness of life and the problem of a dark world kind of just leering at us as Christians. In fact, many just shrug their shoulders and see it as an unchangeable reality, and so feeling powerless to do anything about it, we just throw up our hands and we say, it is what it is. Really? Not this guy. Not Epaphras, my friend. And it is to this very attitude of hopelessness that fills a lot of Christians, especially in the West. But it is this hopelessness that Christianity really speaks to. Every action and every teaching of Jesus declared, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Amen. And it's not the way it's going to be. And so Jesus taught his followers to pray. They would watch Jesus and they would watch these miracles, and they knew that it was connected to his prayer life. And so they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, okay, pray this way. Help me, church. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Stop right there. You know, when you really pray that prayer with understanding, you know you're standing in resistance against a world that is not hallowing the name of Almighty God. Is that right? You're standing in resistance against a world that is not looking for his kingdom and is not interested in doing anyone else's will except their own. You're a rebel when you learn to pray. And so when we pray for each other, we're refusing to surrender to a broken, a dark, and an evil world. Is there no one who can change this situation? Is this all we were meant to have? See, prayer remembers that the world as we find it can be changed, and that there is one who can change it. And it is at his feet that we fall in faith believing, crying out to God with our needs. When we share Christ's love together, we pray for each other. But we also notice by caring for each other in the church. In the church, this is very significant. All of these names in this section of Scripture are very different, and I love this. I mean, you got Jews and Gentiles mentioned here. You got men and women here, educated and uneducated. You got a slave owner, you got a slave, you got free, you got rich, and you got poor. Listen, this is the church of Jesus Christ, a community of the redeemed, where the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Forgiveness is the great equalizer. Amen. And that's the way the church ought to be. Notice the people you know. That's where you start caring for them. Notice the principles that you learn. He says in verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter. You know what Paul was concerned about? The concept of reading is to know for sure, to know certainly, to know again. He was concerned that the Word of God be read aloud and studied in these churches. And of course, there weren't enough copies. They just had one copy each of these parchments, and so they had to share them. But I notice that God's Word has a message for all of us. It is transcultural, my friend. It will meet your need. It will meet my need. By the way, the project that you have been given is mentioned here. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 17, when we share Christ's love together, he said, tell Archippus, with an exhortation, he says, see to it, Archippus, that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. He was reminding Archippus to finish his assignment. Who was he? I suggest to you that very possibly he was the spiritual leader that had taken over that band of believers in Colossae because their pastor had gone to Rome. Be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord gave you. And could I share that with you, my friend? You make sure you carry out the ministry that God has assigned to you. I fear that there are many that God has called to certain ministries that have gotten sidetracked today, especially in the West with all of our distractions. For one reason or another, you haven't fulfilled the responsibility that God has called you to. And so when we don't, people go uncared for and the ministry of Christ on earth is lacking. Maybe you're an Archippus that needs this word of encouragement and an exhortation today. Ministry is not something we do for God. It's something that God calls us to and He does in us and He does through us. And by the way, last but not least, don't forget the price you may have to pay. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. You see, what Paul would do is he would dictate to what we call an amanuensis, a recording secretary. And the secretary would write everything down correctly. And then at the very end of his letters, Paul would reach for the pen. And this time, as he reached for the pen, the clank of the chains on his wrist reminded him. And so he took the pen and he wrote these words, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, remember my chains. And then he put his trademark, his benediction that he wrote every time at the end of every letter. One way or another, he would mention grace, the unmerited favor of God in the person of Christ. Beloved, we need to remember we are complete in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Colossians. We need to beware of any false teaching that will claim to give you more than you already have in Christ. All of God's fullness is in Him. My problem is I just haven't appropriated everything that He has for me in Christ. But He's perfectly equipped us in Christ for the life that God wants us to live. And I must step out in simple faith and ask, oh God, I want to trust You. I want all that You have for me. The fullness of Jesus Christ is available to You, my friend.